The gospel lesson that I chose for this morning is from Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 13 through 16. It's part of that Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is telling his disciples what they are and what they will be. He said to them, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God in heaven." The word of God for us gathered as the people of God this morning. The quote that's in your bulletin this morning, I see on Facebook a lot in my pastor friend's rantings after Easter or after Christmas. I don't know when I first saw this quote from Howard Thurman, but I've used it often in worship and in my own bulletins and in my thinking in the days after Christmas. These are the words he wrote. "When the song of the angels is stilled, when the star in the sky is gone, when the kings and princes are home, when the shepherds are back with their flocks, the work of Christmas begins. To find the lost, to heal the broken, to feed the hungry, to release the prisoner, to rebuild the nations, to bring peace among the people, to make music in the heart." I don't remember when I first read those words, but I do remember the privilege I had the first time that I heard Howard Thurman speak. I was in seminary, and he had come as the chapel preacher. I don't know. Perhaps he was there for a lecture series. All I remember clearly is that chapel and a story he told as part of his sermon. He was an old man by then. I don't know how old, but I was 25, so he seemed old to me. I know that he died before I ended seminary because we had so wanted him to come back and be our graduation speaker, and he had died that previous year. I would come to learn some of his history later on when he authored his own autobiography called With Head and Heart. And after I was on this civil rights tour that some of you heard about in November, I went back and reread that book to remember his history in the civil rights movement. He was a dean and professor of theology at Howard University. That was one of his early ministry assignments. And then was the co-founder and minister of an interdenominational and interracial church in San Francisco. It was the first fully integrated church in America. Imagine that. Then he went on to be dean of Marsh Chapel at Boston University. And there, I think, intersected with Martin Luther King at the time when he was also studying there. He was the author of over 20 books on spirituality and how one discovers their own spirituality, including a wonderful book called Deep River on African-American spirituals and their depth and purpose in the church. But what I remember from that sermon long ago, you can tell it's a good sermon when you can remember it 40 years later. And luckily he retells the story in his autobiography. It's a story that he told about his two young daughters on a trip that they took to Florida. Florida was where he had grown up, in a very segregated part of the country. And Daytona Beach was his home. And so after he and his wife had two little girls, they often went back there to visit his mother and some of the people who had had an influence on him. he tells about taking his daughters to the church that he had attended as a boy, and then told them the story of how they had walked down the river, down to the river for his baptism when he was a young man. But as they were walking around the town, his girls and he passed a schoolhouse, a white schoolhouse, with a playground. And the girls, of course, who were just little at that time, said, "Daddy, can't we go play on the swings?" And he said, "No." He said, "Let's go home and have lemonade, and I'll tell you why." And so as they sat on the front porch, he told them this story. He said, "I want you to know how important you are. It's against the law for two little girls to use those swings, even though that's a public school. But it takes the state legislature, the courts, the sheriffs, and the policemen, all the white churches in Daytona Beach, and the majority of white people in the state of Florida. It takes the mayors and the banks and the businesses. It takes all of these people to keep two little black girls from swinging on those swings." He said, "Do you see how important you are?" Isn't that wonderful? "Never forget," he wrote in his book, "the estimate of your own importance and self-worth can be judged by how many weapons and how much power people are willing to use to control you and keep you in the place they have assigned you. You are two very important little girls," he told his daughters. "Your presence can threaten the whole state of Florida." What he was saying to his girls, and what I heard in that long ago sermon, was a lesson that I was learning in my own life. He said, "You are light," to his little girls. "You are salt," he reminded them. "You are so important. And let me tell you how I know that." We need to hear that in January. I need to hear that in January, when the song of the angels is stilled and the star in the sky is gone. We need to be reminded what it means to shine in the darkness, what it means to arise and shine and reflect God's glory, what it looks like to be a city on a hill. This season of Epiphany, this whole month before we get to the Lenten season, and the scriptures tell us about that important work of Christmas. It's the scriptures in early January about the Magi visiting the infant Jesus and bringing their gifts, thus the scripture from Isaiah that pretends that. It's about Jesus' baptism and time in the wilderness. It's about Jesus preaching in Nazareth and saying, "This is what I have come to do, to proclaim good news to the poor, to release the captives, to set the prisoners free." And as he proclaims his purpose, his neighbors and friends decide maybe they should push him over a cliff because it sounds a little too dangerous for them. And then he chose the disciples, and the work begins. January is about ministry beginnings. And it reminded me of a story of my own beginning, because it was kind of an epiphany. I remember well that morning that I sat on the floor at the church at South Community United Methodist Church, just down there on 115. I was sitting on the floor of the fellowship hall, sorting through some old Sunday school material. I'd told one of the women at church that I would do that while I was home that January. I'd graduated from college the year before, and I was doing some substitute teaching, having a degree in elementary education. But that week, I had filled out a form, an application for the US 2 program, which was a 2-year mission program through the United Methodist Church. I told no one in my family I was doing this. My mother wanted me to be a teacher. I needed to make that very adult decision on my own. So I was sitting up there at church, sorting through materials just to clean them out of a cupboard for one of the Sunday school teachers. And as I sat there, surrounded by pictures of prophets and priests and biblical stories and scenes, you remember those old Sunday school materials? Mm-hmm. Oh my gosh, were they bad. The light came through the window as I sat there on the floor, and it shined on what I was doing. Now, it wasn't a great revelation, but it was kind of a soothing, gentle, calming light. An epiphany, a clarity, a redefining moment when I saw the light that urged me to go on from what I knew and where I had been to somewhere yet undefined and strange and even scary. That's what Epiphany is about, this month of January, this following Christmas time when we begin to say, now where am I being led? What happens next? What am I called to do? Isaiah's people in the scripture that George read this morning were overwhelmed. They were in exile. They were in Babylon. The temple had been destroyed. Their lives had been changed forever. They didn't know if they'd ever go home again. And Isaiah's job, the prophet's job, was to offer hope, to offer vision, to model faith when faith seems far away, and to command a people to get up and shine. Arise, he says, your light has shined. It's time, get up. Quit sitting here moping about January. It's time to do something. When I read that passage from Isaiah, when I think of my own history in the life of the church, I think that's what the church can, at its best, be for us and do for us. It's a place where sometimes people believe on our behalf. It's why we do those prayer concerns, because we need other people to be praying for the things that are breaking our hearts. We need to be reminded that we're not left alone in our darkness, but that we're surrounded by lights shining. The church isn't a place that we deny darkness or tragedy or exile or abandonment. Sometimes it's the place we name all of those things and then say, and yet, we can get through. We, like Isaiah, are ones who remind each other that light does shine in the darkness, that glory appears when we least expect it, that God has not deserted us, but holds out a light from which we can light our own candle and carry it into the darkness. One of the joys for me in the last 2 years has been watching church online. I watch several churches. 9 o'clock, I go to Traverse City Central. Then 10, if I'm not here, I go to Portage Chapel Hill. Sometimes at 11, I go to Sturgis United Methodist Church, which is a church I serve. But once in a while, at 9:30, my Facebook will remind me that West End United Methodist Church in Nashville is now on. And a friend of mine, whose daughter is a pastor there, often reminds me of that church too. It was one of the churches that I watched in December on a Sunday afternoon. Actually, it was a Sunday evening. They had a candle lighting service, not on Christmas Eve when I would have been busy doing other things, but in mid-December. They were finally gathering back in their sanctuary, which is a beautiful sanctuary in downtown Nashville. And as I watched their candlelighting service, they did something that I've always wanted to do in a candlelighting service, but I live in Michigan, and it's cold and wet and damp and dark when we usually have candlelighting services in Michigan. At the end of the service, they literally dismissed from the front of their church people holding their candles, and they carried them and walked out the door into the darkness, into the neighborhood. I wanted to be on the other side of that door and see what that looked like as people came streaming out of that church carrying candles. I don't know how long they left them lit as they walked out the door, but it was a beautiful sight from inside as the choir sang Christmas carols. And it took a long time for as many people as were in that church to come out with their candles. But I thought, what a witness. What a great example. What a sign of church. That in that neighborhood, people were walking out of the church with their lights lit, going into the world. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. The work of Christmas had begun. The work of Christmas has begun. It's begun in our lives. It happens in schools this week as teachers shine light to the students that come. It happens in workplaces where we choose how to be kind to each other. It happens, we hope, in state legislatures and in Washington, D.C., as our voting rights are protected, we pray. It happens when we greet each other on days when our light is a little dim and somebody else holds the candle for us and reminds us that they will light ours when ours goes dim. When the song of the angels is stilled, when the star in the sky is gone, when the kings and the princes have gone home, and shepherds are back in the fields, when the Christmas tree finally comes down, the work of Christmas begins, and we all get to do that work. It is January, it is the beginning, it is a new year. And the God who has led us this far, who has kept that light shining for us, will not let that light go out in our lives, in the life of this church, in the life of all of this community. Your work begins. So I'd invite you to take a few minutes to think about what is the work that you're being called to do. And then a reminder, as we spend a few moments of silence thinking about that, think about the work that you want this church to be doing, and that's called the offering. Because when we give our gifts to a church, we say we trust that the work will go on, and we want to be a part of that. Let's take a few moments to just be in silence, and then we'll hear that song sung. Okay, Margie's going to play. I'm going to try to sing. You can look up the song in your hymnal if you want to. I said to Margie, I learned this song years ago. It was on the first page of a songbook we used at church camp and in youth groups. And I had several of Jim and Jean Strathbee's music books. So we're gonna sing it, and come along, read the words with us. It's a good hymn. You should use it. You should sing it when we can all sing together again. It's a reminder So go into this week, go into the end of this month, thinking about what your task is. To dance at a baby's new birth, to make music in an old person's heart, to find a lost and lonely one, to feed the hungry children. There's some task that your little light needs to shine in. I invite you in this week to think again where God is leading and to follow.